Amen. Well, let me ask if you would to please turn in God's Word to Genesis chapter 32. Genesis chapter 32. And if you don't have a Bible, as was mentioned earlier, if you've got an electronic device, just go to esv.org, search for Genesis 32, and that should take you to where we are. Just before I lead in prayer, as we get into God's Word, I want to mention I had opportunity this week to be on a video call with both Theo Friesen in Berlin, Germany, at one point in the week, and then another time in the week with Martin Manton in Switzerland. And as many of you know, we share in partnering with both of those men in not only the churches that they pastor and minister in, but also in their work with the European Bible Training Center. And they both send their greetings. They think of us often, pray for us, even as we do for them. Lord willing, Martin is hoping to be in California in March for the Shepherds Conference. If that works out, then he's hoping to come up here as well, so hopefully we'll have opportunity to see him. But they and their family send their greetings, so we're grateful for them. Well, let me lead us in prayer as we look to Genesis 32. The title of the sermon this morning, I'm actually going to add a word to it, is Attacked, Broken, and Blessed by God. Attacked, Broken, and Blessed by God. Let me lead us in prayer. Almighty God, all power belongs to you, and to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love. And as you have revealed your power and your love in your word by your Spirit, we ask you to help us understand and believe your word now, that we might taste and see that you are good. Please help me to preach your word faithfully and clearly. Help us all to submit to your power, to rejoice in your love manifested to us in Jesus Christ, our good shepherd. Amen and amen. Well, we're going to be looking at verses 22 through 32 in Genesis chapter 32. And after 20 years away from his roots and kindred in God's promised land of Canaan, Jacob, now with his massive family, is finally returning from his long sojourn. And he's doing so in obedience to God's command, yet he's unaware that God isn't just leading him into Canaan, but he's leading him into a deeper experience of God's blessings. Now, Jacob is presently about 97 years old, and his whole life to this point has really been one of scheming, deceiving, and wrestling to get what he wants. As a result, Jacob is now filled with fear and distress and anxiety as he's about to come face to face with his past. Terrified, Jacob has been preparing all day and night to encounter his bloodthirsty twin brother, Esau, from whom he fled some 20 years earlier. But before that meeting with Esau occurs, God has an entirely different, surprising, and painful encounter in store for Jacob. And that's what our text is all about. So let's read, beginning in verse 22 of chapter 32, the Word of God Almighty. The same night he, Jacob, arose and took his two wives, his two female servants, and his 11 children, and he crossed the ford of the Jabbok. He took them and sent them across the stream and everything else that he had. And Jacob was left alone. And a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. When the man saw that he did not prevail against Jacob, he touched his hip socket, and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And then he said, "Let me go, for the day has broken." But Jacob said, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." And he said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." Then he said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel, for you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed." Then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And there he blessed him. So Jacob called the name of the place Peniel, saying, "For I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." The sun rose upon him as he passed Penuel, limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the people of Israel do not eat the sinew of the thigh that is on the hip socket, because he touched the socket of Jacob's hip on the sinew of the thigh. This is the word of the Lord. In 1864, amid carnage from the Battle of Richmond, Virginia in the Civil War, the following prayer poem was found on the body of an unnamed soldier who was killed in the bloody fight. He had written this: "I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly how to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things. I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy. I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men. I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God." He says, "I asked for all things that I might enjoy life. I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing that I asked for, but everything I had hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered. I am, among all men, most richly blessed." It's hard to imagine the horrible plight of every soldier in the Civil War. Constant danger from ruthless enemies, deplorable conditions, and noxious diseases. Hunger, homesickness, and the stench of death were constant companions. And yet within such a fearful station, this unknown fighter penned his poetic testimony, expressing his faith in and his gratitude for the care and the blessing of his God. One wonders if this godly man had perhaps been meditating on Genesis chapter 32 prior to composing these words. For indeed, Jacob himself could have also testified, "I am among all men most richly blessed." Well, the story of our text happens on a dark, quiet, and frightening night for Jacob as he tries to get some sleep near the Jabbok stream, which is a tributary of the Jordan River. His worst fears were realized earlier in the day. His distress was multiplied when he learned that his brother Esau was fast approaching with 400 men. And Jacob was convinced that this was a raiding party coming to kill. He well remembered Esau's hateful intent to murder him 20 years earlier. He also well remembered the guilt of his own selfish, sickening treachery that provoked Esau's rage. And so, believing his brother to be on the warpath, verses 3 through 21 of chapter 32 have told us how Jacob responds to this threat. In short, he does everything he can think of to appease and to find favor in the sight of his fuming brother. And so we're told there that he divides his large camp in two so that if one half is attacked, the other can escape. He also puts together an extravagant gift from his possessions to send to Esau, 550 reproducing animals. And what Jacob is doing in this is he's expressing a sense of remorse and repentance for his sins of stealing Esau's birthright and blessing so many years earlier. In other words, he's trying to make restitution for his wrongs. And he also directs his servants to speak to Esau with humble words, indicating that Jacob views himself as the inferior and Esau as the superior. And we're also told in that earlier part of the chapter that Jacob does something else we've not heard him do in his life up to this point. Namely, he prays to God Almighty. And so, compelled by his fearful desperation, informed by God's promises and commands, and also comforted by God's love and faithfulness, he pours out his soul to God. And let me just read his prayer in verses 9 through 12 of chapter 32. He says, "O God of my father Abraham and God of my father Isaac, O Yahweh, who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, that I may do you good,' I am not worthy of the least of all the deeds of steadfast love and all the faithfulness that you have shown to your servant. For with only my staff I crossed this Jordan, and now I have become two camps." He says, "Please deliver me from the hand of my brother, from the hand of Esau, for I fear him that he may come and attack me, the mothers with the children. But you said, 'I will surely do you good and make your offspring as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude.'" Now, Jacob's prayer is really the key to understanding what happens in our text in verses 22 to 32 when Jacob's alone at night on the banks of the Jabbok. And in this strange, mysterious event, when an unnamed man wrestles with Jacob, this is no dream, this is actually happening. What's happening is God is answering Jacob's prayer. In fact, God perfectly answers Jacob's prayer, but he does so in a way that is surprising, painful, and yet transforming. That's the key to understanding what's going on. And so what we find in verses 22 to 32 is God Almighty attacks, he breaks, and then he blesses Jacob. And so this is going to be our outline as we move through the story, God attacking, breaking, and blessing Jacob. And what I want to do is we'll try to understand what's taking place following those points, and then we'll think about the significance of it all for you and for me. So first part of the story, we see God attacking Jacob. This is what we read of in verses 22 to 24. And just think of the situation. After a very stressful and anxious day, with all of the work of preparing his elaborate gift for Esau and giving detailed instructions to his servants, Jacob finally lays down and tries to get some sleep. But as I'm guessing all of us have likely experienced, his mind just won't turn off. So no doubt staring wide-eyed into the night sky, he probably starts to think, "What if Esau comes to attack me tonight? What if he comes to attack me right now?" And he thinks, "I've got to move the women and the children to safety to protect them." And so he rises and he takes his family and the rest of his possessions to the other side of the Jabbok, and then he returns. And now then, as verse 24 poignantly says, Jacob was left alone. In other words, he's now isolated, he's afraid, and he's vulnerable. And no doubt he's restless, agitated, and sleepless. And then, suddenly, Jacob is attacked by a man. Someone grabs him. We're told a man wrestled with him until the breaking of the day. And immediately we ask, who is this man? And no doubt Jacob is thinking, who is this man? Is this some random bandit? Is it possibly one of Jacob's own servants who is turning on him? Perhaps it's his evil uncle Laban who he has just escaped from. Maybe it's an assassin sent from Esau. Maybe it's Esau himself. Who is this attacker who's come in the dark of the night? Well, Jacob doesn't initially know who it is. He just knows that all of a sudden he's fighting for his life. And the wrestling match goes on for hours. Now, Jacob would come to learn, as we do too, that this is God himself who attacks him. In fact, Hosea chapter 12, verse 4, referencing this event, says this is the angel of the Lord, which is likely referring to a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus Christ himself, the angel of the Lord. This was no dream. This was no vision. This was real. God as a man has picked a fight with Jacob. Now, what stands out is that God is the one orchestrating and initiating all of this with Jacob. God is in perfect control of everything that has taken place and that is taking place in Jacob's circumstances. And we've actually seen this throughout all of Jacob's life, going back to his conception as it is spoken of in Genesis chapter 25. And actually, when he's still in his mother's womb, God gives a prophecy about Jacob in verse 23 of Genesis chapter 25. And then in everything that has transpired in Jacob's 97 years up to this point, God has been sovereignly in control of everything. And he has arranged all of the immediate details of Jacob's life to get him entirely alone. And so all of Jacob's trials, his fears, his plans, even his prayer are all God's sovereign orchestration. And now, like a lion pouncing on his prey, God attacks him. It's interesting, isn't it? Jacob feared being attacked by Esau, but now it is God's hands that have laid hold of him. Why is this? Well, this leads to part two of the story. Not only that God attacks, but that God breaks Jacob. And this is what we find in verse 25. In this long wrestling match with dust and sweat flying everywhere, God has been letting Jacob prevail up to a point. And then, as dawn is nearing, just as suddenly as the attack began, God cripples Jacob. We're told in verse 25, he touched his hip socket and Jacob's hip was put out of joint as he wrestled with him. And so think of this with power and precision. God skillfully dislocates Jacob's hip, instantly immobilizing him. God breaks him physically, and he's also breaking him spiritually. And as we're going to come to see, God dislocates Jacob's hip in order to relocate Jacob's heart. And we need to understand the nature of this injury and what this is showing us about God and about his dealings with Jacob. And so as I've been preparing this week, I consulted with my resident physical therapist, of course, Dr. Jordan. And yes, I'm very proud of and thankful of my son, as I am with all my precious kids. But I got some insight into the nature of this injury from Dr. Jordan. And suffice to say that this was no minor injury that God brought to Jacob. In fact, hip dislocations are unusual and uncommon injuries that only happen as the result of a severe, violent force, like in a car accident or a brutal football play. You see, the hip joint is a ball and socket joint, with the ball of the femur bone of the leg resting in the deep socket of the hip. The ball is surrounded by tissue and ligaments and muscles that all serve to create tension. And the ball of the femur in the hip can only be dislocated out of the hip socket by a massive force. And because the hip socket is so deep, when dislocation happens, it usually also fractures part of the hip wall. All this is to understand, this is a horrible and a painful injury. Dr. Jordan told me it was a 10 out of 10 on the pain scale. And its results in no weight at all, it results in no weight at all being able to be put on the injured leg. And of course, the rupture also tears the sinew and all the adjoining parts of the ball joint, and it empties blood from the joint, so it in essence leaves bone on bone. And unless there is comprehensive surgery to repair the damage very soon after the injury happens, which of course this wasn't even on the radar for Jacob, let alone he couldn't call 911 or call the local advice nurse, the injury is a permanent and a life-altering injury. So the point for us to understand in this is that this was not like a sprained ankle or like a stubbed toe or like a scraped knee. This wasn't just a little leg cramp that Jacob was having to deal with. No, this was a crippling, debilitating, painful injury with an immediate, lifelong impact. And so it rendered Jacob broken, and it rendered him helpless. And you see, what's happening is all of this was a skillful display of power from God Almighty to Jacob. It was an undeniable show of force, because no mere man could produce this kind of an injury in a wrestling match. Only God could do this. It's as if throughout the hours that they wrestled, God the lion has been toying with Jacob the mouse all along. And so when he dislocates Jacob's hip, God was in essence baring his mighty teeth and letting out a majestic roar. Jacob was broken and immobilized both physically and spiritually. And so as I said, God dislocated Jacob's hip in order to relocate his heart. And by powerfully breaking Jacob's body, God was working to break Jacob of his proud, scheming self-sufficiency. And Jacob's injury renders him powerless and helpless now in the hands of God Almighty. And Jacob had been growing in his faith up to his point, even as his desperate prayer in earlier in chapter 32 reveals. But there was still a lot of Jacob in Jacob. In other words, lots of relying on his own resources, his own ingenuity, his own scheming. But you see, God wanted his whole heart, as he does with every single one of us. And so when Jacob's alone at night on the banks of the Jabbok, with great love, power, and skill, God attacks him and he breaks him, both his body and his heart. And God does this for one clear purpose: to bless Jacob, to bless him. And so this brings us to part three of the story. God blesses Jacob. And again, everything that God has been doing with Jacob up to this point is now designed to bring him into a deeper experience and joy and contentment in God's blessings. This is the goal, beloved. This is the end game. And so what happens in the remainder of the chapter from verses 26 to the end is that God is lavishly, graciously bringing Jacob into the fullness of his blessings. And so crippled now and in pain, Jacob can only cling to God the man who tells Jacob to let him go because the morning has come. Now, we have no idea why this is, that God in the form of a man has to leave when the morning comes. Scripture doesn't tell us. There's all kinds of speculation. We simply don't know, but it's time to go. And all Jacob can do is cling to him. And so when God says to him, "Let me go," Jacob refuses and says, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." Now, this is amazing, because he's been broken now. Jacob acutely recognizes his need for God's blessing, and he also acutely recognizes that blessing only comes from God. And so Jacob's tenacity here reveals his growing humility and his faith. He's clinging to God rather than clinging to his pride and his self-sufficiency. Well, God then asks Jacob his name, not because he doesn't know it, but because he wanted Jacob to say it, because in saying his very name, he wanted Jacob to acknowledge Jacob's lifelong character as a deceiver and a supplanter, which is what his name meant. He's wanting him to acknowledge his sin and his guilt. And God then gives Jacob a new name, Israel, which can mean either striving with God or God strives. And of course, this is significant because this striving is what had characterized Jacob's life, and it's sadly what would characterize the nation of Israel that would be named, of course, after him. But there is irony in this new name because God is the one who ultimately prevails over Jacob as he does over all his people. And so what's happening then is that God has given Jacob a new pain, and he's also given him a new name. And both of these are aspects of God's blessing of Jacob. Well, then Jacob asked this man for his name, and when God says there in verse 29, "Why is it that you ask my name?" It's as if God is saying to him, "You know who I am. I've spoken to you before, and you just prayed to me yesterday. Jacob, you know who I am." And then we're immediately told at the end of verse 29, and there God blessed him. Now you might be asking, well, how did God bless him? And the implicit answer, friends, is that God blessed him by attacking him. He blessed him by breaking him, and he blessed him in all of that by bringing him into the greater knowledge of and dependency upon God himself. In other words, God blessed Jacob by showing him how he was perfectly answering Jacob's prayer, even if it was happening in unexpected ways for Jacob. You see, Jacob thought he simply needed to be delivered from Esau's hands. But God blessed Jacob by crippling him, forcing him to see that what he really needed to be delivered from was his own pride and self-sufficiency. And so God Almighty brought this deliverance about, doing for Jacob what he could never have done for himself. And then, as suddenly as he arrived, God the man disappears. He's gone. Even though we know spiritually, he's still with Jacob because he has promised to be so. Well, Jacob then testifies of what he experienced of God's blessing by naming the place Peniel, meaning face of God. And Jacob goes on to declare and explain the significance of this at the end of verse 30 when he says, "I have seen God face to face, and yet my life has been delivered." Remember, he was afraid of Esau, and he prayed to God to deliver him from the hands of Esau. He now realizes that he's been delivered from the hands of God himself, having seen him face to face. You see, Jacob's greatest danger wasn't Esau. It was his own sin, pride, and self-sufficiency. And God Almighty then, in steadfast covenant love, had attacked and broken Jacob, not to destroy him, but to deliver him into the deeper experience of God's blessings through faith. And so, we're told Jacob limped away, and he continued on his journey limping, but as a transformed man from this power encounter with God. Now, no doubt the lesson that Jacob learned at the Jabbok then is that God answered his prayer in a perfect but totally unexpected way. He would learn that God always answers prayer in perfect ways that are often surprising, painful, and yet transforming. And of course, Jacob would forever be reminded of this lesson because of his new limp. Even as the nation of Israel tried to remember this lesson by not eating the sinew of the thigh on the hip socket. That's the point of what's said in verse 32. And so, yes, God took the initiative to attack Jacob. And yes, God powerfully, skillfully, and painfully broke him. And God did all of this because it was necessary to bring Jacob into a deeper experience of God's blessings through faith. God broke Jacob in order to bless Jacob. And not only Jacob, but through Jacob, for God to continue the advancement of his promised plan to bring his blessing of salvation to all the nations. And beloved, this is the lesson that you and I are to learn from this passage as well. Namely, that God always answers his people's prayers in perfect ways, but often they are surprising, painful, and yet they're transforming. God always answers his people's prayers in perfect ways that are often surprising, painful, and yet transforming. Because God faithfully loves his people in Christ, because he is the good shepherd of his sheep, he will do what is necessary to attack us, to break us, and to bless us, just as he did with Jacob. So what's the significance of all of this? What are some implications from these things for you and for me? Let me give you five of them, and this will draw out our time together. Number one is this. If you would know God and his blessings, you must also know yourself. If you would know God and his blessings, you must also know yourself. And namely, what Scripture declares of you throughout all of Scripture, that you are a sinner in need of God's grace. That is true for every single one of us. Just like Jacob, apart from God and his grace, you can't do anything that brings honor and glory to God. And this was the lesson Job had to painfully learn as well. When he wrestled with why God would bring such suffering and intense suffering to a righteous man like himself. We're told in the book of Job that Job never cursed God, but he sure questioned God. And in his questioning of God, God let him know emphatically in the latter chapters of the book of Job that God alone is the good, wise, powerful, and loving God, and that he is to be trusted. And in so many words, God tells Job there, Job, you don't need to know why, you just need to know me. And Job finally gets the point, and he declares at the end of the book in chapter 42, verses 5 and 6, he says, I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees you. Therefore, I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes. He's expressing the acknowledgement that he's a sinner who needs God's grace. And he's come to know that more fully. He grew in knowing God and he grew in knowing himself. It's kind of like the Apostle Peter also in the New Testament, isn't it? Think about Peter with ignorant pride and self-sufficiency. He told Jesus that he would never deny him. And then, of course, we know what happened. He crashed and burned, and he did the very thing that he said he would never do. He didn't know himself. But Jesus, the Good Shepherd, of course, loved and eventually restored Peter. And Peter came through that process with a much deeper knowledge, not only of God, but of himself. And of his own sinfulness and his own frailty and his own weakness. And thus he had a deeper dependency on Christ through faith. Beloved, if you would know God and his blessings, you must also know yourself to be a helpless sinner who needs him, who needs the grace and the blessings that he gives. That's the first implication. Here's a second implication for us. It is this. Problems that you have with other people may be indicators of bigger problems you have with God. Problems that you have with other people may be indicators of bigger problems you have with God. You see, Jacob thought that his big problem was with Esau. That's what he was terrified of. That's the one he was terrified of. But he was oblivious to the fact that his biggest problem was with God. And even though Jacob, think about this, he had been wrestling his whole life with other people. Even from conception, and even when he was born, he grabbed the heel of Esau coming out of the womb. And that was indicative of his whole life, grabbing the heel, trying to supplant, fighting, striving, wrestling. This was his whole life. Not only with Esau, but with his parents, Isaac and Rebekah, with Laban when he went to the land of Paddan Aram. Even his wives, Leah and Rachel, were caught up in this struggle as they wrestled with one another as children are being born. Wrestling and striving marked Jacob's life. And yet it was ultimately God's will, God's commands, God's promises that Jacob was fighting with. And so this lifelong spiritual wrestling with God is what God made real and physical for Jacob on the banks of the Jabbok. In other words, God's in essence saying, Jacob, your problem's not ultimately with other people like Esau. You've got some issues with me that we need to deal with. Now listen, Jacob did have real problems with Esau. And problems that he knew he carried much fault and guilt for. But also note, Esau had his own issues as well. And he certainly was no saint. But the point for us to see in this, beloved, is that before Jacob could deal effectively in his relationship with Esau, he first needed to deal with his own soul before God. That's what God is bringing to the surface on this night on the banks of the Jabbok. And so, beloved, what this teaches us is that whatever problems you may have with other people, and they are real problems that you perhaps have responsibility for, the other person perhaps has issues as well, but whatever problems you may have, make sure your own soul is right before God, before you do anything else. Before you can effectively face problems with other people, you must face God and make sure that you're right with Him. Jesus said it this way in Luke chapter 6, verses 41 and 42. He says, "Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye." I trust you understand the point of the analogy Jesus is making when he talks about specks in other people's eyes and logs in our own eye. This is needed counsel for us, is it not? For all of us. Husbands and wives and conflict that can take place. Parents and children and conflict that can take place. Siblings and fellow Christians, all of us, when conflict takes place. Beloved, problems we have with other people may be indicators of bigger problems we have with God. And I would just say, if the shoe fits, wear it. And this leads to a third implication of what we see, namely this: blessings come from God alone. Blessings come from God alone. Just like Jacob, after he was attacked and broken, we must learn to cling to God alone for His blessings. And this is the tenacity of prayer in faith. Prayer informed by God's word in faith. Isn't it true? I know it is for me. I'm sure it is for you as well, that we are so quickly and so easily guilty of looking for blessings in all the wrong places. And we go through life often just like Jacob, proud, self-sufficient, and worldly. We're always scheming. We're always manipulating, trying to get what we want when we want it. And sure, we might find some temporary pleasure in such selfish ambitions, whether it plays out with things like worldly fame or immoral sex or money or gluttony or a host of other worldly trinkets. But you see, none of those things are true blessings. True blessings come from God alone. They come from knowing God, and they come from knowing the riches of His salvation in Jesus. And so, beloved, cling in faith to the abundant spiritual blessings that are yours if you have trusted Christ. And if you've never come to Christ, know that there is no life, there is no forgiveness, there is no meaning, there is no hope other than repenting from your pride and self-sufficiency and turning in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. Blessings come from God alone in and through Jesus Christ. Well, here's a fourth implication for us to think about. It is this, namely, it is necessary and it is good to be alone with God. It is necessary and it is good to be alone with God. You see, God worked in Jacob's circumstances to bring him to a place of absolute isolation and aloneness. The text is emphatic about that. The beginning of verse 24, again, Jacob was alone. And what God had done was He separated Jacob from every possible distraction so that God could deal directly with his soul. Now think about this. Jacob could have saved himself a lot of pain, could have saved himself a lot of grief if he would have humbly sought to be alone with God on his own. Perhaps he wouldn't have needed to have his hip dislocated for the rest of his life. Beloved, you and I, we need to learn the necessity and the goodness of getting alone with God. To go to our closets, as it were, wherever they may be and whenever we may go there, but to be alone with our God in His Word and in prayer. Now, there's a wonderful mystery in the reality of our walking with God. We have a corporate reality that we're sharing in even this morning as God works among us through His Word and through His Spirit and through our interactions with one another. And these are certainly aspects of our communion with God. But, beloved, that should be feeding and nourishing and encouraging our time alone with God as well. Our time when we enjoy Him and seek Him and pray to Him and sing and feed and feast on His Word, to enjoy and pursue communion with Him, to listen to Him, to learn from Him as He seeks to bring us into the deeper experience of all of His spiritual blessings in Christ. Very, very practically, may I say what this means is we need to learn to shut down our smartphones and to shut down our laptops and every other electronic device. We need to learn to be able to shut out all other noise and distractions and taste and see how necessary and how good it is to be alone with God. Even when in those alone times, He may, by His Word through His Spirit, expose sin. It's painful, and yet it's necessary and it's good because He forgives and He cleanses and He wants to bring us into the deeper experience of His blessing. Well, this brings us to a fifth and final implication, and it is this. For the sake of Christ, boast in and be content with every thorn God graciously gives to lead you to His blessings. For the sake of Christ, be content with every thorn and boast in every thorn that God graciously gives to lead you to His blessings. Jacob would live another 50 years after this event at the Jabbok. And there would be many more trials, many more griefs, many more hardships to come. And we'll be seeing those in due time as we move through Genesis. But no doubt he learned to be content with the limp that God graciously gave him to lead him to God's blessings. This is what the Apostle Paul testified of, didn't he, in 2 Corinthians 12 that we heard read earlier. When he says in verses 9 and 10 there in 2 Corinthians 12, "But God said to me, 'My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me.' For the sake of Christ, then," he says, "I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong." What's Paul doing? He's boasting in, for the sake of Christ, and he's being content in, the thorn in the flesh that God had given him. We don't know exactly what it was, but it was God's means of keeping him humble so that he would be all the more dependent on God and thus know all the more fully the richness of God's blessings in Christ. And so finally, Paul, after praying about this thing, being removed three different times. And have you ever felt that way? "God, if you would just remove, fill in the blank, then I could really serve you." That's what Paul's praying. And God says, "Paul, no, I'm not taking it away. Because my grace is sufficient for you. Because when you're weak, that's when you're strong in the power of God." Now, thorns in the flesh and limps, they come in all kinds of shapes and sizes. It could be physical infirmities, could be financial issues, could be relational issues, could be other circumstantial issues, could be those besetting sins that, try as you might, you just can't get over it on your own. It's not only a matter of not quit trying, it's keep seeking the Lord, keep trusting the hope of the gospel, keep looking to Christ. The whole point is you can't do it in yourself. You have to have Christ and His grace. And so we learn to be content with the thorns that God graciously gives when we trust that He is indeed the good and the wise shepherd. And when we trust that He is indeed the loving and faithful Father. And so the thorns that He gives, the limps that He gives to us, they are in actuality His skillful discipline for our own good, that we would know the blessing of sharing in His holiness. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we are taught this, and in that great chapter that speaks of God's loving discipline, it says in verses 12 and 13, "Therefore lift your drooping hands, strengthen your weak knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be put out of joint, but be healed." Perhaps the inspired writer of Hebrews is thinking about Genesis 32 and Jacob. Well, so yes, beloved, the testimony of the unknown Civil War soldier could have been Jacob's testimony. And if we belong to Christ through faith, and we're growing and trusting and submitting to our good God, it should indeed be our testimony as well. Have you been attacked by God? Have you been broken by God and yet blessed by God? Have you known God's perfect answers to your prayers, even when they've come in unexpected ways, leaving you with a crippling limp, as it were? Can you yet say, "I am among all men most richly blessed"? Well, throughout the history of the church, many have shared in this very testimony, and among them is a converted former slave trader named John Newton. You know him as the author of the ubiquitous hymn, Amazing Grace. But in 1779, he wrote another hymn, among many hymns that he wrote. But in this particular hymn, he ponders God's perfect, surprising, painful, and yet transforming answers to prayer. And I'll end by simply reading the lyrics of this poem and song. He says, I ask the Lord that I might grow in faith and love and every grace, might more of His salvation know and seek more earnestly His face. 'Twas He who taught me thus to pray, and He, I trust, has answered prayer, but it has been in such a way that almost drove me to despair. I hoped that in some favor hour at once He'd answer my request, and by His love's constraining power subdue my sins and give me rest. Instead of this, He made me feel the hidden evils of my heart, and let the angry powers of hell assault my soul in every part. Yea, more with His own hand, He seemed intent to aggravate my woe. He crossed all the fair designs I schemed. He humbled my heart and He made me low. Lord, why is this, I trembling cried, will Thou pursue Thy worm to death? Well, 'tis in this way, the Lord replied, I answer prayer for grace and faith. These inward trials I employ from self and pride to set Thee free and break the schemes of earthly joy, that Thou mayest find Thy all in me. Let me lead us in prayer. Our gracious and mighty Father, full of steadfast love and mercy and grace to all who believe, we rejoice that You are a God who attacks and who breaks in order to bless. We rejoice that You did this not only with Jacob, but this becomes a pattern that we see with Your people. Because of Your love and Your wisdom and Your power, You don't leave us to ourselves, but You intervene. And Father, we thank You that You do so. What a good shepherd You are. No wonder David would declare many years after Jacob, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Father, we thank You that You forgive and that You cleanse and that You renew. And Lord, as You have said prophetically of the Lord Jesus, that You have given Him a word and You have taught His tongue so that He could sustain with a word him who is weary. Perhaps there are some weary souls who are hearing these things even now. God, may You minister Your grace and Your blessings to them. If there is pride and rebellion and self-sufficiency that's been exposed, Father, may they turn from that and cling to You, trusting You to bless them, even with the abundance of extravagant spiritual blessings You've given in the Lord Jesus Christ. May they know the sweetness and the fullness and the experience of such blessings. And Father, may You help us all to walk by faith in all that You are, that You might be glorified in us and that we might share in Your purposes. We thank You for Your care of our souls even now. In the name of Christ, amen and amen.